We are returning this morning to the book of James, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the verses that we began to study last week, James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Let's read them together, and then we'll ask the Lord's help again this morning. Do not speak evil one of another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Let's bow for a prayer. Our Father, we do ask that you would come now and bless your word. Lord, we thank you that this is the focal point of our worship. Lord, give an attendance to your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come now and superintend by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to teach us the truth. Deliver me, deliver my tongue, and also deliver us, Lord, as we come to this time in the worship service. Lord, we thank you so much for your precious word. Lord, you have told us that your word is above your very name. And Lord, you have vested all of your authority and power in the written word. And so, Lord, bless the spoken word this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Last month, Brother Mike preached two messages on the goodness of God. Those messages were based upon Moses' vision of Jehovah when Moses prayed and asked, "Show me thy glory." God then said to Moses, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you." If you would read further on in that same narrative, as Moses was in the presence of God, Moses said this, "Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." That verse right there is filled with truth that would take a good couple, three or four messages to get it all out. Moses' vision of God gave him what? An overwhelming sense of his sin and the sin of his people. Moses said, "We are a stiff-necked people." In other words, literally a stubborn, unwilling to bend sort of people. Doesn't sound familiar, right? Nowadays? The people of God were unbendable in their sin. Thus Moses cries out, "We need pardon." He didn't pray, "Lord, show us what we got to do." He said, "Lord, pardon. We have nothing to bring to the table but our sin. Therefore, we need absolution. We need exoneration, clemency. We need forgiveness." Theologians tell us that this is the doctrine of the depravity of man. Man is utterly in bondage to his sin. He's stiff-necked. When Isaiah the prophet was grieving over the loss of King Uzziah, written about in Isaiah chapter 6, if you'll remember, Yahweh gave Isaiah a vision of his glory. Isaiah gives more detail of this heavenly vision than Moses did. And he talks about the seraphim, angels with six wings, and then the Lord, he talks about the Lord sitting upon his throne high and lifted up. So he describes a little bit of this vision that he has. What was Isaiah's reaction as the angel sang, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What was Isaiah's response? You remember? He was horrified. At what was he horrified? He wasn't horrified of the angels. Nor was he horrified at the sight of the Lord seated on his throne. Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me! I am undone." Translated literally, he is saying, "I am cursed and I will be destroyed." Isaiah was horrified over his own sin. And he expressed his guilt and his shame in that way. There was an overpowering sense of his own sinfulness before a holy God. And he says in these words, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips." Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Isaiah's confession before God was probably the truest, most obvious expression of the sense of his own sinfulness. For it is out of the heart that the mouth speaks. In fact, somebody once said that the mouth is the tunnel through which depravity exits the heart. The mouth is the tunnel through which depravity exits the heart. A few months ago, we went through James chapter 3. And James wrote extensively about the evil of the tongue. You remember that. Look at chapter 3, verse 5, right there in James. Verse 5 says, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. Brethren, these things ought not to be." James doesn't pull any punches, does he? He uses harsh words there in expressing how wicked the tongue can be. And the two verses in James chapter 4 this morning that we read, James is again speaking about the tongue and the sin of slander, specifically. The terrible sin of defaming others. And in line with the words of Jesus, what you speak from your mouth indicates what is in your heart. Again, in the Gospel of Matthew, in that same chapter, chapter 12, verse 37, Jesus teaches his disciples this: "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Christ knows that the words that you speak are the revealing of your heart. We read in Ephesians 31, last week we read this, we read it again: "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." But let me read that entire passage. Listen to what Paul says, and he teaches the Ephesian church: "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." I think that's one of the first verses we taught our children that could memorize at that time. They could memorize the age where they were. This was one of the first ones that Kelly taught them in their Bible study. Be ye kind one to another. Why is it? Because siblings are always at each other, aren't they? They seem to be always at each other. But you know what? They're always very loving to each other as well. You see the extremes of our of our depravity. We're very loving one moment, and the next moment we're at each other's throats. You know, so this is a great passage here that Paul has. This is the demonstration of change in a heart coming out of the mouth. But because of our old nature that is bent towards depravity, we must continually be submitting to the power of the Spirit of God, that we might live out fullness that is new creation. Paul uses the linear sense of these verbs, continually be putting away all of these things. It's a continual process in our lives. Sanctified speech is the mark of the new creature, new creation in Christ. Sanctified speech. That doesn't mean we're all what we ought to be or what we will be someday, but there is a marked difference, and it begins at salvation. We would have to say that it's not just a tongue issue here in this passage. It goes deeper than that. James has already talked about the tongue, so let's go a little deeper here and get somewhat behind what is behind the tongue. A person who continually speaks evil against another person is really not dealing with a tongue issue. They're dealing with a heart issue. The pattern of life before salvation was that everything was done for what? Self. Everything is done for self. And we still fight that, even in being in Christ. Constant battle. Pride dominated the heart with envy and jealousy and constant companions. Those were the constant companions of those that are lost. And when we were lost, those were our constant companions. The old man sometimes comes back with a terrible passion. And to enforce these prohibitions, James calls for us to control our thinking in four different areas. And he lays them out here. In a very real sense, the battle in Christianity is the battle for the mind. I remember hearing that a couple of times, even in our prayer meetings, from a couple of our people, that the battle for the mind is where we take and stay most of the time in our Christian walk, the battle for the mind. The mind has to be under the control of the Spirit of God. And it's done so through His Word. If we're going to stop evil speaking of one another, James gives four things that we ought to understand. I gave them last week. You remember them? We have to consider, number one, what we think about others. And we went through that. What we think about others. Number two, what we think about the law. And what we think, number three, about God. And number four, what we think about ourselves. How we think about ourselves. Those four, others, the law, God, and ourselves, we have to take a good look into our own mind and discern what our attitude is toward these four specific considerations. Last week we saw where James emphasized the fact that the children, that as the children of God, we are all family, brothers and sisters in Christ. What we think about each other is a huge factor in this matter of controlling the tongue. Verse 11 says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of a brother judges his brother." Three times the reference is made here with great emphasis so that we are conscious of the fact that slander within the community of faith is slander against what? Family. Brothers. It's slander against each other in Philippians chapter 2. That's a violation of the humility of Jesus Christ. That's a violation of the principle. It says, look not on your own things, but on the things of others. To consider others better than yourself. It's a violation of the attitude in John, 1 John chapter 2. And 1 John chapter 2, which says, if you say you're a believer, you ought to manifest it by your love to one another. We have to take stock of how we feel about each other, what we think about each other. If you're going to control your tongue, if you're going to have a tongue that speaks well and not evil of others, it's going to be because you understand who it is of whom you are speaking. and understanding that they're your brothers in Christ, they're children of God, joint heirs with you and with Christ Jesus. They are the special objects of His affection, the Savior's affection, who chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world, Scripture teaches us. All of these things are vital. If we can see fellow Christians as God's children, God's beloved, for whom the dear Savior died, and if I can see them as those upon whom He eternally set His love upon, then it helps me to control what I think and say about them. Our thinking needs to be more of a prayer for them. Because believe me, when you get close to people, they're going to know your faults as well. They're going to know where you stumble and you struggle. Okay? And you're not going to want them to talk about you. You're going to want them to pray for you, to ask Christ to give you that grace in sanctifying that whatever in their lives. Okay? Last week I ended my message with a call to making God's people a priority in your life. You think about the priorities we have in life. In our culture, the American dream comes with a lot of time spent in what? Working. Working. Sometimes even two or even three jobs to keep that American dream going, you know. And so that takes up a lion's portion of our time. We have to sleep, so that takes a huge chunk out of our lives as well. So just those two, working and sleeping, takes the majority, a lion's share of our time. Then our families, our extended family, those take time. So what's left for God? What's left for His people? Is it a priority? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to make God's people and God's church a priority. The only way really to do it is in prayer. You know? Because we're only here for a couple hours on Sunday morning, an hour Sunday night, an hour Wednesday night. How can that be a priority in your life? God's people, it has to be through prayer. And what we think about each other. And as you go through the day and as you remember things. Oh yeah, Brother Jim, he's recovering. They need our prayers. This person, that person over here, whatever. You got to remember the Opponents as they struggle in Haiti and all those people there. The only way God's people and God's church can be a priority is in prayer. And you have to make to be in the house of God a priority. It has to be. If you don't, it suffers. Your life suffers. So we need to plead for God to give us what we need. Only God knows and can help you in this priority of God's people. But if God's people are a priority in your life, it will really help in your attitude toward them and what you say of them. A second controlling factor as you think about your speech is what you think, not only about others, but what you think about the law. That's the second thing, the law. Verse 11 goes on to say, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Follow this line of reason, if you will. Since loving each other as brothers is God's law summed up. When we fail to love each other as we ought, we violate God's law. That's what he's saying here. So when you slander your brother, you slander the law that forbids you to do that. When you condemn your brother, you condemn the law that forbids you to do that. Condemning and slandering the law means you disregard it. You judge it unworthy of your attention. Now you say, well, what's the connection here? The connection is that it's a sin against love because the law is basically a code that expresses all the factors of love. Every one of the Decalogue, the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, is expressing God's love, our love to Him, and expressing our love for one another. All ten of them. And so, really, there's the connection. When you speak against your brother and sin against your brother, you're sinning against the law that's summed up in love. You're sinning against it. Jesus teaches this disciples in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. There's a summation of the law. It's love. Love your God with all your heart, all your mind, with all your soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is teaching us that the law is an expression of love. The Apostle Paul picks up the same theme in Romans chapter 13. Listen to what he says in verses 8 through 10. Owe to no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then the last verse, verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's Paul's words in Romans chapter 8 or chapter 13. And what James is saying is if you slander your brother, you really don't know what the law is all about. You have no idea about the law. You do not understand the law. The breach of the law is a breach of love. So if we defame someone, if we speak maliciously against someone, we violate the law at its very heart because at its best, and its base, the law, is an articulation of love's principles. James says such kind of speech speaks evil of the law and condemns the law. In other words, it shows an utter disregard for divine standard. Now we're going to go a little deeper into the nature of this and in reality, the nature of sin. Listen. James does not condemn this slander as a violation of personal affection, although that's what it is. But he condemns it as a violation of God's law. The law here doesn't have a definite article, but it emphasizes in the Greek the qualitative character of the law. It violates law as law, because law is love. The law of love is grievously attacked by slanderous speech. Think about this. The fact that such a sin violates the law is the sinner saying, I am superior to the law. There's a disregard for the law that is actually alarming. The unimaginable reality is that one who disregards the law of God is in his behavior is himself affirming that he is above the law. That he doesn't have to be bound by the law. That he's living on a plane higher than the law of God and not subject to its authority. We fly in the face of the authority of law. Do we really comprehend that in our minds? Sin is not some slip of the tongue without implications. Sin is in effect saying, I am superior to the law of God. I am not under the law. I'm not bound by that law. Pride is an ugly affair, isn't it? But we don't really think about that when we sin against one another. You know, we're not thinking about our pride. We're in the midst of our pride, and we don't see it. But James is saying here, it condemns the law. You have to put sin in its context. You have to see it for what it is. You're saying the law of God is unworthy of your attention. This is exactly what the slanderer himself said in Isaiah 14. He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation and on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Breaking the law of God is to despise the law. At the end of verse 11, it says, but if you judge the law, or if you condemn the law by ignoring it, violating it, you are not a doer of the law, but you are what? A judge. You've just climbed up onto the bench, and you have become the judge. Rejecting your position, despising the judge's position, and you make yourself the authority. Wow. That's heavy. Now, if you live your life that way, James says, your salvation is questionable. If that's the constant pattern of your life, you do not see what sin for what it really is. Yet sin is a violation of the brotherhood. It's a violation of love. Yes, it's a violation, a breach of affection and all that. It's a violation of the family, but more than that, it is rebellion and the usurpation of authority. It is blasphemy against the law of God. James isn't through with this line of thinking, though. He goes a step further. Now follow the third thought. The sin of slander is not only the result of what we think of each other or how we disregard the law, but thirdly, what one thinks about the lawgiver, God Himself. This is the logical progression, isn't it? That's the logical progression, and James states it. Look at the first part of verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. You know what that means? When the slanderer puts himself above the law, he takes the bench, and he endeavors to be the lawgiver. He intends to dispose of God. The dynamics of Satan when he wanted to be like God. It was to think of himself higher. It was to think of himself higher than the law of God, and not only the law of God, but God Himself. He said, I will be like God. I will be like the Most High. Five times he said, I will be like the Most High. He sought the place of supremacy. He sought to come out from under the submission that was his under God, and to be above God, to be in charge. And that's the essence of every violation of the law of God. If you struggle to understand that, it's because you struggle to understand the meaning of sin. Because sin is the same. I will. I will. We've come across a great truth here, really. All sin is a violation of the law. All sin asserts the sinner above the law and therefore strikes a murderous blow at the lawgiver himself. Deicide. Have you ever heard that word? Deicide is the disposing of God. David said in Psalm 51 after his terrible sin, against thee and thee only have I sinned. How did he sin against God in this relationship that he had with Uriah's wife? How did he sin against God in sending Uriah out to be killed? Wasn't the sin against Uriah? Wasn't the sin against Uriah's wife? How is it against God? Because he came out from under the authority of God's law. David, for a frightening 9 months, lost sight of the law and the lawgiver And he struck a blow at the very character and authority of God. Sin is a very serious reality, and James likens this sin of slander in the category of deicide. It's fearful. In giving instructions for the trespass offering in Leviticus chapter 5, Moses wrote, "It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord." Every trespass, every sin is against the Lord. Why? Because every sin, in effect, condemns the law and usurps the role of the judge. Listen to Nathan's question to David. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight?" When Nathan confronted David, that's what he asked. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" David's response was, "I have sinned against the Lord." There's the true doctrine of sin. You see, the law is an expression of who God is. To disregard and disobey the law is to debase that law and to debase the lawgiver. So James reminds us there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. The literal Greek text says, "One is the lawgiver and judge." That's the little translation of that portion there. One is the lawgiver and judge. The sense of the text reads, only one is the lawgiver and only one is the judge, and that's God. The word lawgiver is not used any other place in the New Testament. It's used in Isaiah 33:22 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It says this, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and the Lord will save us." James may have been quoting or at least thinking about that passage when he wrote this. Because Isaiah's words says this, "The Lord will save." He is able to save as the lawgiver and judge, but he's also able to destroy. He saves those who are protected from the law because they are found in Christ. And he destroys those who are not in Christ, unprotected by the precious blood of Christ. The word save means to rescue from danger, to rescue from destruction, to save from perishing. Lost men are perishing. God is able to save them. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. The word able is in the word here in this sentence, the word able is the word which we transliterate the word dynamite from. It's the Greek word dunamai. He has the power to save. He has the judge has the power to destroy. God gave the law. God applies the law. God has the ability, the power to deliver men from the penalty of the law or the power to enact the law upon them in judgment. And so, these are strong words that James uses, but these words are for God's people to try to understand exactly what we think of the law and the lawgiver. When you condemn a brother, you condemn the law that forbids you to do that. And so we find in James here, James calling out for God's people to stop that, to not do that. There's a word there in this to destroy, there is the word apolemai, which means to utterly destroy. It does not mean to annihilate, but it does mean eternal loss, eternal estrangement. So basically, eternal hell. We cannot usurp that position. There's only one lawgiver. There's only one judge to apply the law. There's only one who has the power to acquit by mercy, or the power to condemn, and that is the living God. Listen to the testimony of God written down by Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. "Now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any other who can deliver from my hand. God is in authority. God is the judge. In 1 Kings chapter 8, again in verse 39, this is the prayer of dedication that Solomon was praying. Solomon prays this: "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers." So God only knows. Only God can apply the law, because God is the only one who knows the human heart. And before the law can be violated outwardly, God knows that the law is violated inwardly. Because out of the heart proceeds out of the mouth proceeds what's in the heart. So God is the only one, and you try to usurp that position when we sin against one another. All of this to say that if we truly understood the reality of what sin is, a willing act against God and His law, a would-be deicide attempt by replacing Him with ourselves, maybe we'd be horrified like Isaiah. How God sees our sin is far more important. Sin is an attempt to depose God. William Barclay said this: "It is a reckless man who deliberately infringes on the prerogatives of God." End quote. It is a reckless man who deliberately infringes on the prerogatives of God. That's serious. In the 1600s, a man by the name of Ralph Vening wrote a book called The Plague of Plagues. It's a book about sin. It was not a particularly popular book, as you can imagine. But Vening wrote this: "The sinfulness of sin not only appears from, but consists in this, that it is contrary to God. Indeed, it is contrariety and enmity itself. Carnal men or sinners are called by the name of enemies of God. But the carnal mind or sin is called enmity itself. Accordingly, it and its acts are expressed by names of enmity and acts of hostility, such as walking contrary to God, rebelling against God, rising up against God, striving and contending with God, despising God, hating God, resisting God, fighting God, blaspheming God. And in short, it is atheism. It is saying there is no God. It goes about to un-God God. It is God murder." End quote. You can see why that wasn't a popular book. That's powerful. That's heavy. James teaches that if we're going to deal with our tongue and the rest of sin actually in our lives, we need to get a full understanding of what we think about others, what we think about the law, what we think about God, and finally, what we think about ourselves. Number four, what we think about ourselves. James drives this one home very quickly and very shortly with a vengeance. Look at the end of verse 12. James writes this: "Who are you to judge another?" How many of you ever have anybody tell you, "Who do you think you are?" That's what James is saying here. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to judge someone? What gives you the right to come off as the judge of this person or that person? Are you the holy standard by which that person needs to act? James drives this home. Who do you think you are? What word, that word there, judge, is present participle. And this is a person who makes it a habit, a habitual pattern to condemn others. Thinking about what James has written in verses 10 and 6, verses 10 and 6 in the same chapter, is this humility? No, it's not. It's the very opposite of humility. It's pride. These are strong words. Who are you to judge another? The reality is here that there are people who cannot see good in anybody. G.B. Harding, the British writer, he was a philosopher and a mathematician, but he was a funny character as well. He said of a friend one time, quote, "He could find the manure pile in any meadow," end quote. How many of you ever met somebody like that? Never see good in people. That's the kind of person, no matter what good is evident, they cannot see it. There are a lot of people like that, but James is saying, brethren, Christians should never live like that. They should guard against that. They should fight against that in their own lives. Pray against it. Struggle against it. Memorize scripture against it. The power of a slanderous tongue is devastating. It destroys. Not only can it create havoc in this world, but it slanders God Himself. Have you ever blamed God for something in your life? Is that slander against the divine? It is. So James says, stop doing that. James uses it, I believe, as a test of genuine faith. The real deal, when your tongue begins to get under control by the Spirit of God. Let me say in closing, I was reminded last week by someone after church that slander is not just the telling of a malicious lie. But slander can be the malicious telling of the truth as well. Evil surmising is talked about in the New Testament. And Paul warns against it. The intent to hurt someone by surmising evil of some truth found in the life of another brother or sister in Christ. You know, many Christians have walked away from church and from God because of evil surmising of one another. It's a horrible thing. Well, let me close with this. If you'll pardon me, let me close with a personal testimony from my childhood. My parents were converted when I was very young. I was 3 years old when Dad got gloriously saved. He was a drunkard, a miserable man, and Christ found him in this little Baptist church in Denver. My Uncle John kept bugging him, "You need to get to church with me, John." And my dad said, "Okay, John, I'll go if you'll leave me alone forever." So he went. On a Wednesday night prayer meeting. That's dangerous to go as a sinner to a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Man, he went to a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and right around I was 3 years old, and he got saved. He got saved. He never stepped into another bar. He never took another drink, he said. I didn't know. I was 3 years old, you know. I have to believe him, but he said he never took another drink. But this was in a little Baptist church in Denver, Colorado. When I was in elementary school, just about to go into middle school, I believe, we had a congregational meeting in our church. And we had a lot of those, like, you know, we have congregational meetings here. But there was a congregational meeting in our church, and as I think about it now as an elder, I would never do this in our church, but I think the pastor and deacons were unwise, but I don't know all of the circumstances. I was only 3 years old, so I can't really say. But in this meeting, they were bringing out the sin of two ladies in our church. That's a very dangerous proposition to expose somebody to the congregation. And it would take very peculiar circumstances for the elders in this church to ever do that. I don't know if we ever would, but the Lord knows. And so I don't question their motives or their intentions, but anyway, these two ladies were slandering someone in the congregation. And as the meeting progressed, the husband of one of the ladies stood up, very irate, and actually quickly walked down the aisle towards the podium, the pulpit. And I don't know if he was going to attack the pastor or if he was just showing how irate he was, how his wife was being exposed before everybody, and he was angry. And just as he got down to the front of the pulpit, one of the deacons rushed towards him, took a swing at him, and knocked him out right down in the congregation. Knocked him right out. And hopefully we never have a meeting like that, Mike. It's laughable, but as a little child, as an elementary kid, it was devastating to see that. Two other deacons helped him up and carried him out the side door. I remember the side door. I was sitting over here somewhere, and I saw the whole thing, and it was like, it never left me. It has affected my thinking and my life all through my Christian walk. And it made an impression upon my life. And in God's mercy, it made the right impression, because many of my childhood friends are away from the Lord and gone and have never been in a church again. And that little church floundered for a couple, 3 or 4, maybe 5 more years, and then closed its doors forever, dissolved. It's a sad thing. But it was slander that started all of that. And it devastated our church. It devastates God's people. Slander can destroy. So our admonition is, as James's is, let's draw near to God as a congregation, that He might draw near unto us. Let's make our local, visible testimony of Jesus Christ here at Grace a priority in our lives. This will train us to consider one another before we speak. To remember Yahweh is the lawgiver and the only judge. And it will help us to remember that we are not to sit in judgment of one another. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come humbly this morning, Lord, understanding completely our bent, Lord, towards sin, and we pray and plead for your Spirit's help and guidance, Lord, as we are sanctified in our speech, in our thinking, Lord, in how we understand sin, the law, and the lawgiver. Lord, move us in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Move us in a way in this congregation as we enter a new chapter of our life here. And I pray, dear God, that we would see you all the way. Give us eyes to see, Lord. Christ and the Spirit of God are always working. Lord, give us the sight to see it and to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.